Hey, good morning, everyone. I'll lower this, I'm not so tall. And it's a pleasure really to be here to learn Torah with all of you this morning. So I'm excited to be here, to be able to partake, to be part of this program that goes on every week. It's really wonderful. People come together to learn Torah every Sunday morning. And the Torah that I thought we would talk a little bit about today and have a chance to discuss revolves around the character of David HaMelech. I always found that David HaMelech is a fascinating... Can you hear me? Or... Mike, better? All right, great. Let me know if you can't hear me, and I'll move it again. Anyways, so I'm really excited to be here and to have a chance to learn Torah with all of you together. We're going to talk a little bit today about the character of David HaMelech. I found that David HaMelech is really a fascinating character to think about in Tanakh. Through his own personal growth as a character, through his relationships, whether it be his relationships with members of his own family, members of the family of Shaul, with Yonatan, with Michal, the battles that he engages in, and the sin and kind of tshuva and development that comes from that. So I'll have a chance to talk a little bit about that today. The official title of the Shi'ur is, World Repentance, Sin, Power, and Corruption in the David Narrative. So through this, hopefully we'll have a chance to talk a little bit about some of the sins of David and see exactly where this takes us. So at first glance, when you think about the major sin that David HaMelech was involved in his life, what comes to mind? Right, David and Bathsheba. So I'm sure we're all familiar with it. Just to kind of recap it very quickly, we know that David is in the palace while most of the rest of the army is out at war. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He has his soldiers bring her to him in his palace. He sleeps with her. She's pregnant. She comes back to him and tells him that she's pregnant. David then tries first to try to cover up what happened, right? He brings Uriah back from the battlefield, encourages him to go home so he'll sleep with his wife so that the paternity of the child will be covered up. When that doesn't work, David instructs Yoav, his general, to send Uriah back into the battle and try to engage in kind of almost a risky frontward attack where they pull back. Uriah is left kind of undefended with a few other men and is killed. And therefore, the problem is at least taken care of. We know that this is not seen as something that's positive in the eyes of God. Natan HaNavi comes up to David, tells him the famous mashal, right, of the rich man, the poor man, and the sheep. When he tells this to him, you know, David realizes right away, and he says, well, first, right, David says, you know, anyone who's done that deserves to die. Natan's like, no, that's you. And immediately, David's response is that he accepts responsibility, says that, yes, he knows that he sinned. And really, for the rest of Sefer Shmuel Bet, we kind of see the consequences of David's sin. We see how David's kingdom slowly starts to kind of unravel. We see the internal discord that takes place in his house, whether it be with Amnon and Tamar, right, with the rape of Tamar, whether it be by rebellion after rebellion, often by David's own children, by Avshalom, by Adoniyahu. We really see kind of, even though David accepts responsibility, the really tragic consequences that come out, that really develop and affect his life and the life of his kingdom due to his sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah. It's interesting, I recently was learning this text with David and Bathsheba with my students, with seniors, and again, when you're looking at it, kind of, I think we learn this story sometimes when we're much younger, so when they were learning it now, kind of looking at it with fresh eyes, right, being in 12th grade, it's interesting to see their reactions, and a lot of times I think it's a similar reaction to what we have when we engage with this text in the first time in a very real way, which is shock. How could it be that David HaMelech, you know, engaged in such a sin like this? How could it be that David HaMelech, whether it's adultery, whether it's murder, how do we, you know, balance these visions that we have of David HaMelech with the actions that he's taking? And to kind of answer that, I think that's what we're going to try to do today with the Torah and the Shi'ur that we have here, which is we're not actually going to look at that parak, but we're going to look at a different story, a story from Shmuel Aleph about David, Naval, and Abigail. So I think one of the questions that comes out when we look at the sin of David and Bathsheba is, did this happen out of a vacuum? Where does this come from? It suddenly, you know, is it just that the power of being king finally went to David's head and he takes Bathsheba and he decides to kill Uriah and he decides that he has that power and, you know, like the famous saying, right, absolute power corrupts absolutely, is that what happened? Or were there kind of inklings of this beforehand? Were there something that we could have maybe traced this behavior beforehand, and was there more potential perhaps for David to have stopped himself? And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this previous story of David, Naval, and Abigail. And what we're going to see there, and I want us to keep this in mind as we read the text together, there's a lot of precursors in this story and a lot of hints to what ends up happening to the story in the story of David and Bathsheba. Where this be possibility perhaps of adultery, where this be perhaps a possibility of murder, we see a lot of potential for almost the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah to happen here with David, Nabal, and Abigail, but the important point is that it doesn't. And we have to see what is it that kind of allows David, when he is almost about to do certain sins, what kind of holds him back. We'll see that Abigail plays a major role in this as an advisor and kind of talking him down. And seeing again, what was it that allowed David to hold himself in check in this story, but it doesn't happen later on with the story of David, Uriah, and Bathsheba. One thing also that I think comes out from this is, when we think about kind of the character traits of David, a lot of the character traits of David that make him such a great king, whether it be his charisma, whether it be his confidence, whether it be his power, the fact that he wants to defend everyone and perhaps sometimes gets a little defensive, these are all character traits that make him who he is and make him a great king. These are also character traits that sometimes, when left unchecked, what can happen, right, it can lead you a little bit down a dark path. It can lead him down a dark path. It can get away from him. And that's a little bit what we're going to see ends up happening in the story of David and Bathsheba, even though beforehand, in the story that we're going to look at today, we see those character traits, we see the danger that's there, but David is able to kind of pull himself back. And I think it's interesting for us to think about this almost for ourselves, as people as well, as people who are, we're all works in progress, and we're all hopefully constantly trying to be better and trying to work on personal growth. To think about it, what are the character traits that make us who we are? Character traits that make us successful, character traits that are very much a part of our personality, that make us who we are, that we wouldn't want to get rid of. But perhaps there are also character traits that, when left unchecked, can also lead down to darker paths, whether it's ambition, whether it's confidence, things that could be very great when channeled properly, but can sometimes also go the other way. So I think we'll be able to kind of see this relevance as well as we go through the story. One more thing of introduction is before we start. Many of the ideas that I'm going to share today are not really my own. There are many biblical scholars who have written a lot about these texts. I actually put at the end of the source packet some further reading. If you would like to explore this more, I encourage you to look at some of the articles written by Rabbi Chaim Angel, Rabbi Adam Bazak, Shmuel Hertzfeld, Moshe Garcia, who are all great scholars on Sefer Shmuel. And a lot of these ideas are kind of a combination of different things that they've shared in their articles. Okay, so before we start reading the text, I'll give one more piece of background information as to what is happening in this text that we're about to read in Shmuel Aleph, the story of David, Nabal, and Abigail. So, if you look in the source packet, I gave you guys a lot of charts, if you look at, right on the back, this would be chart 2, actually, context of the parents. So this story of David and Nabal is actually sandwiched between two other stories that we're going to see becomes very important. The first story, which happens right before this incident, and the story that happens right after it, are all stories where David has a chance to kill Shaul, but does not. And as we know, throughout the Sefer Shmuel, at this point in the conflict, David has run away from Shaul. Shaul is trying to kill David. He believes that David is out to get him, is a threat in his life. While David keeps saying over and over again, I have nothing against you, Shaul. I don't want to kill you. I just want to live in peace. I'm not out to get you, but Shaul is really determined to kill David. And David has kind of fled and is out in hiding. And we have these two incidents where David basically refuses to kill Shaul. The first one takes place in En Gedi, where Shaul goes into a cave to go to the bathroom, not realizing that all of David's soldiers are waiting there. And David's soldiers, actually this happens a little bit in both the stories, say, here he is, the person's been trying to kill you. He deserves it. Go kill him now and just end it. And David says, no, Chalila, that I should touch Mashiach Hashem. I'm not going to stage a coup. This is not who I am. I'm not going to take my kingdom by killing the current king. And instead, he basically cuts his cloak. And then the story immediately after, the narrative that we're going to read today, it's almost an exact kind of like retelling with a few differences here and there, but it was a very similar incident, right, where David this time, is being chased by Shaul's soldiers. He actually goes with another one of his soldiers and sneaks in to a place where Shaul's soldiers are waiting. Shaul is sleeping, and instead he could kill Shaul, and he does, and instead he steals his jug and his spear. And in both of these stories, again, there's a whole dialogue between Shaul and David, where basically David is kind of yelling at Shaul and saying, will you stop chasing me already? Can't you see that I had an opportunity to kill you, but I didn't? And this proves that really I have no ill will against you. I just want to be left alone. And in both those also, Shaul kind of responds, yes, I'll stop. I won't try to kill you anymore, which we see is not exactly true. But again, really David kind of having these two kind of very heated, very passionate interactions with Shaul, where he had potential to kill Shaul, and he doesn't. So that's kind of just giving us the context of our parak, and we'll be able to kind of juxtapose what happens in our story to what happens to those. Okay, so now I think what we're going to do is we're going to have a chance to start looking through the story. So I gave you guys a copy of the text itself. We'll read along, you can follow along in the Hebrew or in the English, and we'll stop every so often just to discuss it, and then we'll have a chance to kind of see how this fits into the original question we asked, like what are the inklings here of the sin of David and Bathsheba that we can sense in this text? What does this text tell us about David HaMelech, about his characteristics, about his, again, positive characteristics that perhaps can lead down to a darker path, and what other lessons can we take for ourselves from this text? Okay, so we'll start off. I'm going to read through the first few psukim. We'll start at the beginning. So the first thing we are told is actually that Shmuel dies. Shmuel has a Navi dies. This is Pasuk Aleph. Vayimach Shmuel vayikabtsu kol Yisrael vayisvedu lo vaygruhu vayito barabah vayakam David vayared el midbar parak. So the first thing we're told, interesting enough, is that Shmuel dies. Why might this be important to start our parak by telling us that Shmuel dies? Where is the relevance really in this? So I'll share two ideas. The first one I gave you kind of in the source in the back, which I believe is source number one, which is that what we're going to see in this parak is going to be a lot of potential violence. And the way that Rabbi Yosef Kara explains is that basically now that Shmuel is kind of out of the picture, David kind of feels a little bit more free to kind of behave in a way that perhaps he wouldn't were a Navi present, were a Navi alive. So let's read through this quickly. Right? Ma lanu lazkir kan mitato shel Shmuel. El lehodia ilu haya Shmuel kayam, lo haya David omer lematem min ha'inyan, inotal neval ad or haboker mashtin bakir, lefi shayam mitiarem Shmuel. That David would never have made statements, which we'll see in the text, where he says, I'm not going to leave anyone alive in Neval's household. He would never have made such like violent statements had Shmuel been alive. As a teacher, I kind of see this as, you know, like the substitute teacher versus the real teacher, right? What students say, depending who's running the classroom. But here, too, the idea that, you know, with Shmuel away, perhaps here, David is going to feel a little bit more unhinged. That could be one approach. Another approach, I think, here, because, again, we're trying to justify why we get all this kind of, like, violence or you know, threats of violence being made by David against other people, which we'll see in this text, why does this happen? So another thing, I think, is just to put us in David's frame of mind psychologically. As we know, David right now is running away from Shaul, right? And there's probably different storylines going on in Am Yisrael at this time as to basically David's status. If you think about, like, what would the newspapers be saying at that time about David? So you have the pro-Shaul news, you have the pro-David newspapers, right, that would be saying, who is David? David is someone who, you know, is going to be our just king, he's going to be our next king. You know, he's married to, you know, Shaul's daughter, and he's really only been helping us fighting the Plishtim, and Shaul is crazy and trying to kill him, and it's not, and you know, that's not a valid approach. You know, really, David's in the right. So there's a whole other narrative that exists also, which basically sees it as David is someone who's rebelled against Shaul, trying to take his crown. Shaul is the king who's trying to get his kingdom in order, and it could be a narrative that really puts David in a very negative light. Now, the one person who really could back David up and kind of back up his narrative could be Shmuel. Because if you think about it, we know as the readers that David is going to be the next king. But when was David anointed to be king? Anyone remember? When was David anointed? Way back, true. And who else was there when David was anointed? Shmuel, right? But really, Shmuel and David was there, right? But really no one else. It wasn't really a public ceremony that was done. We know that Shmuel goes almost half-heartedly, right, because he doesn't want to give up on Shaul, and he anoints David kind of privately in front of David's family. So again, just to kind of set up this text for us, right, the fact that Shmuel dies means the person who had, the, you know, someone who had a lot of status as a Navi who could have got up there and said, no, really it's true, God told me, anoint David. He is going to be the next valid king. Believe this side of the story. Don't believe what you're hearing from the newspapers, you know, on the Shaul side. This person just died. So now, again, I think it puts David, again, maybe feeling a little bit that fear of being illegitimate, feeling that fear that, you know, he doesn't have that support on his side anymore, people who can back up his claim to legitimacy. So again, just kind of setting up a text as we try to understand why David is going to act the way that he does. So that's the first thing that we're told. The text then continues. and tells us we meet a few other characters in this story. So we'll keep reading. Pasuk Bet. Ve'ish v'ma'on u'maseu be'karmel ve'ish gadol me'od ve'lo tzon shlosh alafim be'elef yizi ve'hi be'gzoz et tzono be'karmel. So we have a man in Ma'on who has lots and lots of possessions in Carmel, very, very rich, lots of sheep. Great. Pasuk Gimel. B'shem ha'ish Naval, his name is Naval, b'shem ishto Abigail, v'ha'isha tovat seichel v'yichat toar, v'ish hashev v'ram alalim, v'hu kalbi. So again, we're now introduced to the couple of Naval and Abigail. And it's interesting here, right, the text does not shy away from kind of already telling us almost Abigail, very, very good, positive character, and tells us right away, not waiting for us to see kind of from his actions, Naval is what? Naval is very bad, right? And even his name, we see this comes up later on, a play of words, like Naval is like, means boorish, right? That like he has his name or his name means disgustingness. And again, it's interesting also that he's called Kalbi, right? So on one hand, that could be that he just descends right from Kalev, but the Rabbag actually says this is also kind of like one of those names, like trying to kind of like put someone's personality in his name and says no, because it also sounds like what? Caleb, right? And also already, that we're putting him already in this very negative light. Okay, so we have Naval, bad, Abigail, good. What's going to happen next? We keep going. Pasadalad. Vaishma David Bamidbar, ki gozez Naval atono. And David hears that Naval is shearing his sheep. Now what the text is going to tell us now is basically that David and his troops, who have been kind of like running around, helping people from the Plishtim, but basically like they're kind of like a band of kind of troops or soldiers who, you know, are loyal to David, who've been running around trying to escape from Shaul. And it seems that they've been providing protection for Naval's sheep throughout the season. And now David is now going to ask for some payment for this. So something to think about is, as we read the next few psukim, you know, is David coming off over here positive or negative? So we see, plus okay, Vayishlach David asara na'arim, vayomer David la na'arim, alu karmel u'batim el naval, u'shaltem lo b'shmi l'shalom. Go ask, you know, go greet Naval in my name, in peace. V'amartem kol l'chai v'ata shalom, b'tcha shalom, v'kol asher l'cha shalom. Very differential, you know, you should say, we want peace for you, peace for everything. V'ata shamati, ki gozuzim l'cha ata haro'im, asher l'cha hayu'imanu, lo hiklunum, v'lo nitkad lahem me'uma, kol yamai hayotem v'karmel. And I just happened to hear that you are now shearing your sheep. And I just wanted to let you know that when your shepherds were us, we were completely protecting them, taking care of them, everything was good. Pasuchet, he says, Shalad na'alecha, like ask your servants, you know, and they'll tell you, Vayigidu l'cha v'imtsu na'arim chen b'inecha, ki al yom tov banu, t'na na'at asher t'imtsa yadecha l'avdecha l'vincha l'david. You know, and like we really took good care of your crops, please spare us some of your food from your feast. So we'll skip down a little bit. Basically, then David's Na'arim go and they tell this to Naval's Na'arim. Finally, it gets back to Naval, and in Pasuk Yud, Naval says, "Vayad Naval et avdei David, vayomer, mi David umi ben Ishai, hayom rabu avadim hamit partzim ish mifnei Adonav." Who is David and who is his ben Ishai? There are lots of slaves today that are running away from their masters. So kind of a very heated kind of line to say, right? If we think about it also, this idea that what does this mean that there are slaves breaking away from their masters? It's almost like a nudge against David, calling him what? Yeah? Yeah, for sure. And rebelling here against who? What's he saying? What's David doing? Pardon? True, but I would say not just Naval. Who else? Against Shaul, right? And I think that's really the thing here that's gonna, we're thinking about what is gonna set David off. That like, oh, like who do you think you are? You're not the king. Like you're the one, you're rebelling against the king. You're an outlaw. You're not the next crown prince. Like you're an outlaw. And he's really seeing it as that way and kind of insulting David in this time. It's interesting just to go back a second to kind of like David asking for kind of like part of the feast, right, for almost as payment for protecting the sheep of Naval. There could also be two ways to view it, right? That like on one hand, David seems to be being very deferential in his language, right? He's like, please, you know, I want to wish you shalom, like if you could just give us a little bit of food, right, a certain like deferential way. Rav Adon Bazak compares this a little bit to someone else in Tanakh who was negotiating wages. Who else negotiates wages? Yaakov. Right? Yaakov and Lavan. So if we want to compare this, David here is being paralleled to who? He's being paralleled now to Yaakov, which seems to be so far a good thing, right? David is like Yaakov negotiating for his wages against a stingy other person, right? Lavan slash Naval. The other way to read it, though, is a little bit like, what does it sound like when someone's like, you know, oh, like, I'm just going to protect your sheep, and then you're going to have to pay me, right? Sounds a little bit more like more of like, you know, like you kind of see this with like the mafia, right, or things like that. Like, and what's interesting also is we never really see, like, was this a deal? Like, was there a contract signed here? David was agreeing to, you know, watch these sheep in order for payment? Or was this kind of like, again, like, could we read this as David is like the positive character as Lavan? Or could we also read this as, perhaps, no, he's showing up and asking for protection money, because that's what he does. He's like, no, we protect different people here. We don't ask you if you want to be protected. We're going to protect you, and then we're going to ask for money. And if you don't give us money, there's going to be trouble. So again, kind of like two ways to kind of view David here. Is this already, is this okay what he's doing? Or is this perhaps a little bit more controversial? Interesting to kind of see, to see both sides of that. But either way, Naval is not having any of it, and he's basically in a very insulting way brushes David off. Okay, so now we're going to see how David reacts. So the Na'arim go back to David, and they tell him that, we'll go to Pasuk Yud Gimel. After David finds out that his offer has been rejected and he's not getting any food, Vayomer David l'anashav, he grew ish at karbo, v'ichru ish at karbo, v'ichor gam David at karbo, v'yalu acharei David ke'arba'a me'ot ish u'matayim yashvu l'keilim. So David tells his men, arm up. He gets 400 of them and they march on to Naval's house. If you think about that now a little bit, what does it sound like? Who marches with 400 men? Very good, right? Yaakov and Esav. So already we see a flip. Before this, right, we're like, no, David's like Yaakov and Naval's like Lavan. And now, wait a second, it seems a little bit David has switched from acting like Yaakov to acting like Esav. And we could think about why. But already we see this kind of like a switch happening in David's character. Turn the page over, Pasuk Yudalad. But Abigail, thank God, is here to try and save the day. So Abigail, the wife of Naval, hears about this. Actually, what's interesting is the Na'arim go to her. It's almost like they know, like, oh, Naval did something again, and we have to go to Abigail, and hopefully she'll straighten it out. So in Pasuk Yudalad, Ula Abigail, Eshet Naval, Higid, Na'ar, Echad, Min Ha'Na'arim, Leymor. Hinei Shalach David, Melachim, Hamidbar, Levarechet, Adonenu, Vayatz, Bahem. You know, David sent people here to greet us, and your husband drove him away. V'anashim tovim lanu me'or, v'lo hiklanu, v'lo pakadu me'uma, kol yomei, hitalhafnu v'hem, be'otenu basadeh. And they were so good to us the whole time we were in the sadeh, we were in the field. You know, chama hayu aleinu, so this seems to seem more positive thing. We'll skip down to pasuk yudayin. Va'ata de'i u'ri'i ma ta'si, ki kalta hara'a el adoneinu, v'al kol beito, v'hu ben b'liel medaber elav. And now, what are you going to do? Because we see now, you know, like, we see now kind of like Naval again has messed this over. Naval, you know, the boorish person has, you know, gotten angry at the wrong person. Now we're all in danger. What are we going to do about it? So Abigail decides to act. In Pasuk Yudchet, in Pasuk Yotet, she basically puts together a whole meal. Vatimeher Abigail, vatikach ma'atayim lechem, u'shnayim nivle yayin, v'chamesh sonas yot, v'chamesh shi'im kali, u'me'atim u'kimu ma'atayim tvelim, v'tasem, halachamarim. So she puts together a whole kind of mincha, a whole offering. What happens in Pasuk Yotet, v'tomer l'narea, ivru lefanai, hineni achreihem ba'ah, v'leisha naval lo higida. So a few important things in Pasuk Yotet. One is that she's sending this mincha first, and she's going to follow it after. And then she also, this is all, right, secretly done. She's not telling her husband that she's doing this. Also this idea of sending a mincha first, right, what does it sound like? Who's she in the story? Right? She's Yaakov, right? It's the exact same thing. Like, Yaakov makes a mincha, he sends it to Esav, he follows along. We're going to see also now, right, when Abigail meets David, she bows to him. So again, kind of like, you know, we're seeing, like, Abigail is in the Yaakov kind of shard over here. But what does it say that all of a sudden David HaMelech is being seen as Esav? So let's keep reading. So Pasuk Chaf. Vayahi rochevet al hachamor, v'yoredet b'setzer hahar, v'hinei David v'anashav yordim likratav v'tishkosh otam. And she meets David and his men. Pasuk Chavav. And actually we'll skip a little bit further to Pasuk Chaf Gimel when David finally meets Abigail. Actually, the pasuk before in Chafdet, David is kind of talking to himself, like, angrily, and he says basically what he's planning to do. Ko yaseh elokim le'ovai David, v'ko yosif imeshir mikol asher lo ad boker mashtin bakir. Like, let, you know, basically David kind of taking an oath almost that he's going to wipe out, you know, all male members of the household of Naval by morning. just to kind of set the seriousness of what's happening over here and how determined David is to really go out there and wipe out Nabal's entire household because he feels insulted because of either what Nabal said or the fact that they were refused food. Matereh Avigail et David, Pasuk HaGimel, Vatimaher, Matered Ma'al HaChamor, Vatipol La'apei David al Paneah, Vatishachu Arzon. She bows down before David. And now here, Abigail is going to give a speech where she basically is able to talk David back from everything he was going to do. So, let's see exactly what she says that's able to work in this way. So, Pasuk HaDalet, Vatipol al-Ragla v'tomer bi ani adoni havon v'tadaber na amatecha v'aznecha v'shma tivrei amatecha. Please listen to what I have to say. Pasuk Chav Hei. Al na yasim adoni et libo el ish habliel hazeh al naval ki kishmo ken hu naval shmo unavala imo v'ani amatech lo ra'iti et narei adoni asher shalata. So what she's saying, my husband is a terrible person. And I'm sorry for what he did, but he was a terrible person. And if your servants had come to me, I for sure would have fed you. And she's, you know, putting the blame here on Nabal. V'ata adoni chai Hashem v'chai nafshach asher mancha Hashem mibo medamim. V'oshia yadcha lecha v'ata yiyya kedaval oivecha b'mbakshim el adoni ra'ah. Very important over here, she says, you know, like, again, kind of like blessing David that, you know, all his enemies should end up like Nabal. But she puts in this line, I know that Hashem has stopped you from coming to bloodshed. You know, Hashem has stopped you from committing acts that bring you to bloodshed. And then in Pasuk Chav Zayin, she gives him the mitzvah. She says, here's all this food, right, that I've given you. We'll turn the page over. in this case here, now in the next two psukim, she again kind of like now gets a little bit more direct, with David. We'll skip a little forward in Pasuk Lamed, which is important also. She says, "V'haya ki yaseh Hashem la'adoni kechol asher tiber et hatava alecha v'tzidcha l'nagid al Yisrael." She says, "I know that Hashem will do for you, everything is promised to you, and He will make you ruler over Israel." Very important, because what she acknowledging here, she's acknowledging that David will be the king. Almost right, different than Nabal, who was like, "Oh, there's so many slaves that rebel against their masters," who was kind of, you know, insulting David in that sense. Like, who are you? You're an outlaw. You're not the next king. Like, you're a criminal. Abigail is saying, no, I believe you. I'm on your side, and I believe that you are really going to be the next king. And here's where she gives the most important part of her speech in Pasuk Lamed Aleph and Lamed Bet. She says, "V'lo tiyeh zot lecha lefukah v'lemechshol. Don't let this be a stumbling block for you. L'mechshol lev l'adoni. V'lishpoch dam chinam. Very important here. She says, first of all, this should not be a stumbling block for you, that you are going to, you know, shed someone's blood when you're not supposed to, for you to come and commit, you know, murder and to wipe out an entire family, entire group. This is not what you should, don't let this be a stumbling block for you. I think what's happening here is Abigail is really reminding David of who he is, who his best kind of version of himself is. She's saying, this is not what you're about. Don't let this moment be a stumbling block for you, right? Don't let this moment, especially if you're going to be a future king, don't do this. Don't let this be something where you're going to have, you know, a mass, you know, murder or war crimes kind of on your head. This isn't who you're about. This isn't how you act. This shouldn't be what you do. And an interesting line she throws in at the end that we'll talk about a little bit later, and she goes, and don't forget to remember me. There's a heart attack on Mataka. Okay, and we'll see what that means kind of like at the end. David responds, you know, there's a total, you know, 180, and says, Abigail, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael Asher Shalata Hayom Hazeh Lekrati, like, blessed be Hashem who brought you to me, and basically says then, he goes on to say that, you know, you're the one who stopped me, right, in Pasuk Lamed Gimel, Baruch At Asher Kilitani Hayom Hazeh Mibo B'damim, if it wasn't for you, I would have killed everyone, like, you're the one who was able to talk me down, right, in Pasuk Lamed Dalet also, he said, there wouldn't have been anyone left, Im Notar Lanavel Ad Or HaBoker Mashtin, Bekir. So very close call here, but again, these words, this deferential kind of like words of Abigail are able to placate David and kind of talk him back from committing this act of bloodshed. To kind of finish off the story, and then we'll have a chance to unpack and discuss different kind of parts of it. The last thing that happens is now Abigail goes home, but now who does she have to deal with? She has to deal with Nabal, right? So she meets Nabal, and Nabal in Pasuk Lamed Vav, but Tavon Abigail El Nabal. Nabal has a party in his house of the same level as the party of a king. So she gets back at night, and Nabal is drinking and drinking and drinking, totally drunk. The next morning, in Pasuk Lamed Zayin, but he boker, but seit hayayim minaval, but teged lo ishto, it's a dvarim ha'ele, but yamat li bo bekirbo, behu hayala evan. Abigail tells him what he did, and his heart turns to stone. Unclear kind of what happens, maybe some sort of heart attack, like his heart dies within him, right? 10 days pass, Pasuk Lamed Chet, vayi kaser tayamim, vayi gof Hashem et Naval v'yemot. And Naval does not recover, and he dies. So it's also an interesting question, right? What causes Naval to have that? Was it like he sees the credit card bills, right, from like all the stuff that had sent to him, all the food he had sent to him? Was it just the shock kind of seeing that, you know, that Abigail went behind his back, or that the deed, you know, was paid off? But whatever happens, he's not able to take it, and he dies a very, within 10 days, but still a very sudden death. Right after this happens, David hears what happened, and we'll skip down to the last parts that we read. Pasuk Lametet. David says, you know, he blesses Hashem. Vayishma David ki met Naval, vayomer baruch Hashem asher rav et riv karpati miyad Naval, vet avdo chashach merav et rat Naval, heshiv Hashem roshov, vayishlach David vayidber ba'Abigail, v'kaftal lo li'isha. So David's very happy because he feels he's been avenged against Naval and everything's back to normal, and he didn't even end up killing anyone, which is great, and he's very happy about that. And now what does he decide to do? He asks Abigail to be his wife, right? It's kind of like a similar, it's almost like the young maiden with the, you know, the boorish husband. David comes as the warrior and like saves the day, and now he's able to marry Abigail. And he marries Abigail, and they kind of leave together and with all his other wives, and kind of more or less live happily ever after, at least for the purposes of this story. So that is the actual narrative, that is the text, and a lot to kind of unpack here, a lot to think about. What I'd like to do with the time that we have left is to really share four different approaches that we can have to kind of analyzing, to unpacking the story. Again, as we said, kind of putting in its context of like the precursor to the story of David and Bathsheba, and see a little bit what we can take out from the story. I would love to hear your thoughts as well. So, the first approach that I wanted to share goes back to kind of the first thing we spoke about, which is that this story is sandwiched between two other stories. As we said, two other stories where David has the chance to kill Shaul, but does not. And I think that placing the story between these two other stories, something that is very important. This is made by a number of different Tanakh scholars, many of the ones whose articles I quoted at the back, a lot of them make the same point that here, it makes Abigail's message to David so much stronger. When Abigail is telling David, you know, don't let this be a stumbling block for you, don't commit murder, this isn't who you are, it's much more powerful when you can think about the story that came right before. Because in the story that came right before, David was head on head right with Shaul. Shaul, who's been chasing him, who's been tormenting him, who's been ruining his life, who David has almost every justification to kill, right? But what does David do in that case? He holds himself back. David had every reason, to want to kill Shaul, to take him out, but he's able to hold himself back from violence. And he even gives a very public speech to his soldiers when his soldiers are telling him, you're crazy, you have to kill Shaul. Like, God even wants you to kill Shaul. Why else would he bring Shaul to this isolated cave for you to kill him? And David says over and over again, Chalilali, chas v'shalom, I should kill Mashiach Hashem. Right? I'm not going to kill David. This is not how it's going to happen. And I think, as we said before, right, it could be either because morally and ethically, right, David, you know, felt that it's something that he shouldn't do, or it could be also a strategic thing, right? Strategically, if David knows that he's married to the king's daughter and that the crown prince, Yonatan, has told him that the throne is yours, I'm not interested, you know, I'll work for you, is it really politically expedient for David to then, you know, take the throne by violence, you know, when he can just wait for Shaul to die? But I think there's also a certain moral and ethical and religious perspective that's coming from it, where David's saying, no, this isn't what I do. Chalilali, I should touch Mashiach Hashem. Like, he will die a natural death, and I will only take the kingdom at that point. And Abigail's reminding him and saying almost like, David, open your Tanakh and look back to the previous story, right? And see how you acted there, and see, like, that's who you are. That's who you really are. That's the real David. And Abigail, as a foil here, I think is really showing and helping David, and I think we see the importance of having advisors or friends around that can remind us sometimes of our true selves. Like, who are we really deep down? This isn't what you're about, David. This isn't what you do. You don't commit murder. You hold yourself back from these things. You're not a vigilante. You can hold yourself back, and you should also act that same way now. It's interesting to kind of take that and extend a little bit more. Rav Mordechai Sabato teaches at Matan. I had the opportunity to hear a shiur from him there last summer. He actually takes that and extends that point a little bit more. And he says, why is it that we have two very similar stories, one after the other, with our parak in the middle, of David facing off against Shaul? And, you know, obviously, you know, academic Bible scholars or will have like a field day with this, you know, like asking, you know, why exactly we're repeating the same story twice. And his approach, the way that he describes it, is that it's also kind of showing us almost the character growth of David. And it's not, you know, as some, you know, in like a secular kind of biblical, you know, analysis might say, no, perhaps we're just repeating the same story twice, and, you know, it's two versions of the same story. And he says, no, really one way to view it is that what happens to David's character growth? David has scene one in Ein Gedi, where he could kill Shaul, and he holds himself back, and he doesn't. So that's a very kind of high moral level. But then we go to our narrative. In our narrative, David doesn't end up killing Nabal, but it's not... He's not the one giving the speech, right, where he's like, oh, Khalil Ali, that I should kill anyone. He almost does it. Abigail just talks him down. So in that case, Rav Sabato says it was almost a step back from David and his moral and ethical character. So why do we need the next story after that, where David interacts with Shaul again, to kind of show that he's going back to who he is? That, you know, he has this fall with Nabal. Abigail talks him out of killing Nabal. But now he has to face off against Shaul again to show that he's almost done full tshuva, to show that he's been able to kind of redeem himself and go back to where he was before, where he's someone who holds himself back from violence no matter how provoked he is. So that's, again, kind of our first approach of really Abigail, seeing the context of the parak as Abigail reminding David about who he really is and who he really is deep down, and letting that aspect of his personality come out, and not the violence, and not the person who's insulted, and not the person who's more vigilante. So that's really the first approach that we could look at. The second approach that I wanted to see was for us to discuss the idea of David and Bathsheba, which we spoke about much earlier before. So there are lots and lots of parallels between our story and the story of David and Bathsheba. So if you look in the back of the sources, I gave you guys a lot of charts, so chart number one kind of outlines a lot of parallels between these two stories. First is there's a lot of linguistic parallels between the stories, which is always kind of a hint for us, right, as students of Tanakh, to know to compare these two stories when we see similar words or similar themes that are going on. In both of these, we see the similar words of shalom, right, whether it be David, you know, telling his servants to go and greet Nabal b'shalom, whether it be afterwards when Uriah comes home, that, like, suspicious visit, and David is, you know, greeting him, like, how are you? How's Yoav? How's everyone? The whole idea of shalom. The idea of seter, of secretness, the fact that we have in the story of David and Nabal, Abigail going behind her husband's back, and we also have the idea, almost when David gets yelled at by Natan, part of his punishment is, you know, you sinned in secret with Bathsheba, and now, you know, your sin will become public knowledge, and, like, your wives will be taken from you in public. It's kind of the idea of seder. We also see the theme of sword or violence, right? David telling his soldiers to arm up, to get their swords, and be ready to go and march against Nabal. While again, we see obviously how much the sword comes up when David orders Uriah to basically be killed by sword, and later on, as part of his punishment, when he's yelled at by Natan, he's told also, right, "Va'atelo tasur cher mibitcha ad olam," that the sword will never leave your house ever. And we see this as, unfortunately, the rest of Shmuel Bet is really just David involved in lots of violence. And finally, drunkenness. Whether it's Nabal who's totally drunk, or later on with David, when he tries to get Uriah drunk or inebriated enough that Uriah will go home and hopefully sleep with Bathsheba, which, as we know, does not happen. We also see similar themes. Use of messengers, everyone sending messengers to everyone. No one's really talking face-to-face. Maybe that could lead also to, like, this whole problem of violence, born to talk to people face-to-face. An interest in a married woman. So we see definitely in David and Bathsheba, there's interest in Bathsheba, who's a married woman. Abigail, it's interesting here, right? The Peshat text doesn't really say this, but we're going to look at a Gemara that takes a more midrashic approach in a minute, which does seem to say that there was almost some potential here with David and Abigail for an adulterous action to happen as well. So we'll see that's not the Peshat, but we'll have a chance to see it as well. Betrayal of a married man, right? David betrays Uriah, he sleeps with Bathsheba. Abigail betrays Nabal, going behind his back to help David. And what's interesting here is the women in our stories are always referred to later on as wives of their previous husbands, which one could say is maybe a possible rebuke, right? We know this for sure in the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba throughout the story later on is called Eshet Uriah, which I think is kind of, again, reminding David that, you know, you may have married her, but just remember how you married her. It's really Eshet Uriah. And it's interesting that later on,
Later on in Parakat Zion, Abigail is called Eshet Naval HaKarmelit. And we'll talk and we'll see a source about it also, that, you know, how do we view Abigail's actions here? Are they totally fine, or is there also perhaps something to criticize? And finally, this happens in different Gemaras, that both the Gemara in Megillah and both the Gemara in Kiddushin talk about that the fact that justify the murder of the person, whether it was Uriah or whether it was potentially Naval, by the fact, by calling them Mored B'Malchut, right? Mored B'Malchut means that they were, you know, rebelling against the king, for which you deserve death. Okay, so those are kind of like our parallels. But how exactly do we still see this coming together? And what we'll see over here, if you guys turn the page over to source number 2, we'll have a chance to basically see how, according to this Gemara and Megillah that we're going to read here, and I think that it is rooted a little bit in the text, we can see hints to it, that there was potential in the story of David, Naval, and Abigail for the same sins that eventually happened with David, Bathsheba, and Uriah to happen here. Both with murder, the murder of Naval, right, which I think is the clear parallel, but also perhaps there's undertones also of even potential adultery that's going on, which the Gemara kind of reads. And we'll see whether we agree or disagree with it, but I think again it's kind of seeing it as a lead-in to the story of David and Bathsheba. And what we're going to see here also is here the importance of Abigail, of talking David down from this case, taking a different approach. In the first approach, it was her saying, this isn't who you are, you're not about this, right? You're really the person who doesn't do violence, just like when you didn't kill Shaul. But what we'll see here really is going to be Abigail saying, David, you are not king yet. And when you're not king, you don't get to act this way. You don't get to judge people and say they're Mored B'Malchut. You are not king yet. And not only that, you're acting like a king when you're not, but you're acting like the worst kind of king. And we're going to see also how Abigail's kind of using that method to talk David down. So to look at the Gemara Megillah in source number 2, fascinating Gemara. The Gemara starts off and it actually puts a whole other story onto the story that we read. And it says that when Abigail came to David at night, right, to bring him supplies, right, and to kind of beg for forgiveness for the house of Naval, really she was bringing him a question in Hilchot Nida. She was asking him a question in Hilchot Nida. So it starts off by saying that she brings him a question in Hilchot Nida. We'll start from kind of the third line. And David says back to her, "Viki Marin dam b'layla." He's like, I can't paskin a shayla in Hilchot Nida at night. We don't decide matters of Hilchot Nida at night. But Amra lo, "Viki danin dinei nefashot b'layla." And she replies back, oh, and do we judge, you know, capital cases at night also? Meaning, David, you've judged clearly that Naval deserves to die. Like, were you allowed to judge him to die at night? Amar la, Mored B'Malchut hu. He's like, no, it's different. Naval was Mored B'Malchut. He rebelled against the king being who here? The king being not Shaul, the king being David, right? David's thinking that he himself is the king. He's like, he was Mored against me. He deserves to die. The Lo Tzarech L'Maidan hu. So I don't need to go through a whole court process of judging him. I am the king. He rebelled against me. He is Mored B'Malchut. Again, this is things that aren't explicitly in the text, but I think that we can see kind of this, the undercurrents of this, like there, right? Why is David acting like this? Why does he get so angry when Naval says there are slaves running away from their masters? Does David really view himself as a king? So we'll keep going. And this is here exactly what Abigail says back to him. Amra lo, adayin Shaul kayam, lo yatza tevach be'olam. She wants to remind him, David, just to remind you, Shaul is still alive. You are not the king anymore. You're not the king yet, so you don't get to act like one. V'amar la, baruch tamech u'brucha at asher kalatani hayom azem evo v'damim. And it throws back in the line of the text. And then he says, oh, Baruch Hashem, Abigail, you stopped me from shedding blood. So this kind of reminder that, you know, you're not the king yet, and you're acting like the worst type of king, is able to kind of, you know, sometimes you need someone who recognizes why you're acting the way you're acting, who's able to tell you that, and talk you back to who you really are. The Gemara goes on, and actually kind of frames it in a little bit more of a different way, bringing in the adultery aspect, and it says basically, we'll skip down a line, it says, Elam Elamed, talks about the fact that it said, damim implies two types of damim, Elam Elamed shegilta et shoka, that Abigail kind of reveals her leg to David, and he then kind of reaches out to her, v'amar la hishmi ali, and he asks her to sleep with him. Again, not in the text, this is just in the Gemara, but again, kind of, we can wonder, you know, like where this kind of midrashic approach, is it kind of rooted a little bit in the text? Do we see hints of this in the text? And he asks her to sleep with him, and what happens? Amra lo, and she says to him, and it quotes a pasuk from the psukim we saw before, lo tiyeh zot lecha lefuka. So this line that we'd seen earlier, lo tiyeh zot lecha lefuka, that this should not be for you a stumbling block, Originally, the pshat, right, when we looked at it inside in the perek, what should really not be a stumbling block? The fact that he shouldn't go out and kill, right, all of the men of Nabal. But in the midrash, in the kind of take that the Gemara Megillah is taking on it, it's saying, no, the stumbling block here was really that, you know, that he really wanted to sleep with her, and she's saying, no, don't let this be a stumbling block for you. Now, the Gemara does a close read of this pasuk and brings out something else. It says, zot, why does it say this? You know, the word this, that this should not be for you a stumbling block. Miklal de ika achrite. Because this implies there's another thing that actually is going to be a stumbling block for David. Umayninhu, and what's that going to be? Maaser de Batsheva. The Maaser of Batsheva. That this is not going to be a stumbling block. David is talked down, right, from whether it's, you know, for sure murder and maybe adultery also with Abigail, with Nabal. But later on, this is going to happen with Batsheva. Umaskana hachehave. And that's exactly what happened. As ends up happening with Batsheva, he's not able to talk himself down when we get to the story of Batsheva. Which here I think also is like a very kind of interesting way of seeing it. That like on one hand, like here in this case, right, Abigail was able to talk David down. But where is Abigail almost, right? She's silent in the David and Batsheva case. And the way the story kind of starts off with David and Batsheva is everyone's gone to war, right? David's by himself in the castle. And this is when he starts to, you know, take actions that eventually lead to, you know, terrible, terrible consequences both for him and for his kingdom. But at least here, Abigail is able to remind him, you're not a king, this isn't how you act, and this isn't how kings, good kings really should be acting. It's interesting just to kind of put in one kind of additional thought here, and then we'll wrap up with the last kind of way of viewing this. The last source, source number 3 in the Midrash Shmuel, actually says that, you know, if we think about how we're framing Abigail in this, it actually says that doesn't hold her totally innocent. It says that when we write her name in Tanakh, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak Shenechshasha La Yud Mishma, her name is actually written Chaser without the Yud. Why? Lefisha Natna Ineha Bo Kashi Eishadish. Abigail, Tanya, like Abigail, but without the Yud. So it's interesting here, I just thought, because like, if we're looking through this text and the way we're reading it, you know, how do we view Abigail, right? Do we view Abigail, again, as someone who is just the victim, you know, married to like a, you know, a husband who's abusive to everyone else? And then everything kind of works out. She's able to save her entire family. Her husband happens to die, and then she's saved by David. Or is it also that perhaps, you know, Abigail's saw an opportunity here to kind of make her life a little bit better, to try to, you know, again, not doing anything technically wrong, but saw perhaps a way out of a difficult situation. So again, unclear, but it's interesting that the Midrash, I think, kind of is alluding to, again, like different ways that we can view the story. But I think, again, the importance of Abigail here is someone who can really stop the bloodshed from happening and someone who's really able to talk David down. The last thing that I want to share, and we'll end off with this, is to talk a little about David psychologically. And for this, we're going to go back to the charts, and we're going to look at the final two charts, charts 3 and charts 4. So chart number 3, Moshe Garcia, who's a professor at Bar-Ilan, he talks a lot about how there are a lot of similarities between Naval and Shaul. Both of them, David uses language of Meshalem Ra'a Tacha Tova, his anger towards Shaul, as he's like, I've been so good to you, Shaul, and you're only paying me back with bad things. And with Naval also, you know, I worked hard for you and for your sheep, and you're only paying me back in a terrible way. We also see, interesting enough, the family members of both Naval and Shaul are more loyal to David than they are to either Naval or Shaul, right, with Yonatan and Michal helping David escape, with Abigail and even the Na'arim, right, that are more loyal to Naval. And we see that Naval is kind of acting even like a king, right, when he makes his mishneh, it's kemishteh hamelech. So what Dr. Garcia points out, which I think is fascinating, is psychologically, he's trying to explain why does David get so angry when, and almost has a total overreaction when Naval says, oh, there's a lot of slaves running away from their masters. He explains it as David really has this tremendous anger against, not Naval, but against who? Against Shaul. But he's not able to kind of, he knows, as we said before, right, either because of religious reasons, he doesn't want to touch Mashiach Hashem, or politically strategic ones, like why take the kingdom in a bloody coup, right, when you can wait out to just be the next person in line, he has to stay silent. So all those incidents where, like, he could kill Shaul and he doesn't, he's holding himself back, he's getting angrier and angrier, but he can't ever yell what he really thinks, you know, at Shaul, or he can't really take that action. But now, it's almost like, and you have situations, right, it's like you have a bad day at work, you know, you want to yell at your boss, but you can't, so you go home and you yell at your family, right, and, like, different situations where sometimes we take out our anger in different ways. So David gets so angry here because he sees Nabal as Shaul. And once Nabal is acting like Shaul, that's where kind of all the anger comes out. It's almost this pent-up anger that David had comes out against Nabal and not against Shaul. And the last point that I'll share, which is in the last chart, is also interesting that it's not just Nabal that is similar to Shaul, but David is very similar to Shaul. And if you think about it, we have a lot of similarities here. Shaul is involved in a case of almost genocide, right, where he wipes out Nob Ir HaKohanim for helping David and kills the entire city. And here David almost wipes out Nabal and his entire household because they don't feed David. We know Shaul is unjustly seeking revenge against perceived threats to his authority, right? Like going, really taking his whole army on a chase to just go and find and kill David. And this is what David is doing here. David is trying to get revenge on Nabal for hurting and insulting his authority. It's interesting here, and in this parallel, when we think about it, page over here, in this parallel, what it really seems to be is that we see David becoming his own worst nightmare. I think this can sometimes happen, right? We're like, pardon? Punished for when... Right. Oh, right, for sure, with David and Uriah also, yeah. And I think that what's interesting here with Shaul is that there's so many parallels to David and Shaul. He's acting in this case like Shaul has been acting towards him. And I think psychologically this can happen sometimes, like, you know, on a more lighter note, like I'll find myself saying something, sometimes I'll be like, oh my God, I sound just like my mother. You know, and like you'll have times where like you realize that you're, that's fine, you know, but sometimes you'll have situations where here, you know, David is really acting like his own worst nightmare. And I think the role of Abigail, she's basically holding a mirror up to him, and through these things, or through reminding him, like, you know, you're acting like the king you're acting like a king which you aren't yet, and you're acting like a terrible king. And we've seen in the previous parak that when you need to control yourself, you do control yourself. Like, what's happening, David? Go back to the person that you're supposed to be. Go back to like your own self. And I think here, excuse me. I think here we see, like, how David hasn't even realized how much he started to slip. And how much he has that risk, and almost becoming, in that case, becoming his own worst nightmare and becoming Shaul. To wrap up, I think we've seen a lot of different approaches today to look at this narrative. I think that we've seen the story of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah, which is again this pivotal sin that really transforms the rest of David's life and his kingdom. We see that it doesn't really come out of a vacuum. I think we really could see a lot of the danger in a lot of David's characteristics that are very present and very visible in the story of David, Nabal, and Abigail. But except we have the important character of Abigail, who's really able to come in and was able to check David, right, and able to talk him down and help redirect him, which unfortunately does not happen later on, where his sins and these sides do get the best of him. And I think that when we think about our own character traits, our own character growth, Rav Soloveitchik in his book Ala Tshuva has a beautiful way of explaining the idea of tshuva. And he talks about how there's two real ways to deal with our negative character traits and our sinful past. One of them is bi'ur hara, where you kind of eradicate the past, you change your name, you change who you are, you eliminate all those character traits and you just get rid of them. Like, if this character trait led to something bad, I'm not going to be that person anymore, I'm changing my whole personality. There's another kind of harder level of tshuva, which is called bi'ur hara v'ha'alato, where you take the potential characteristics that could be negative or the sinful behavior you've done in the past, but you use that and you keep it a part of you, but you motivate it to bring you to a higher place. And I think the message here is a lot of these characteristics of David are very positive. Charisma, confidence, strength, these are all the characteristics that you want in a leader, that you're going to vote for a king. Like, this is what we want. Lots of other things also, right? But we really want someone who has these positive character traits. However, we see that this could go down a dark path. I think the question is, you know, how, when someone is in leadership, do they make sure they're surrounded by advisors who will keep, or even for us in our own lives, friends who will keep us, kind of keep those passions and those characteristics and character traits in check. Thank you so much. Have a great day. If anyone has questions, I'm happy to answer them now.